Hey, good morning, church. Okay, so somebody needed me during the announcement section, so I'll show my ignorance. Did we cover everything we needed to cover with Ethan coming next week? Okay, so schedule of events and all that stuff, everybody's prepared. Okay. The other is Ethan Swartz was ordained by this church a few years ago. And he worked here as an intern, so he's a slightly different candidate than we most often have to deal with. So, but we don't want to get ahead of the Lord, and so we want to be praying about this thing, and I'm not giving you an option. You need to pray about this thing every day this week, even as we head into next weekend, that we're moving together as a congregation. We're looking at this thing with God's eyes, that we don't get ahead of him or out of presumption make errors. So you don't have a choice. You got to pray this week. I usually let you off the hook, but I don't. You got to pray this week. All right, so it's January 1st, and I hate New Year's resolutions, but if you wanted to resolve something this year, it would be a good, hey, I'm going to commit to a quiet time where I read the Bible daily. And what I mean by that is you spend 5 minutes a day reading the Bible at least 5 days a week. So five and five, and then you spend at least 5 minutes a day in prayer. So it's Doran's 5-5-5 to success in your Christian life, right? Spend 5 minutes a day reading the Bible, 5 minutes in prayer every day, at least 5 days a week. And if you do that, you'll be okay for the most part, because I know something, and I'm going to tell you the big secret. You don't actually need me. I knew, and I know, and I'm absolutely convinced that if people would spend time in the Word every day, God's Word would do most of the work. And so, if you want to get rid of me, spend time. If you want to help me make my job better, spend time reading the Word, time in prayer. All right. Let's go to prayer now. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We thank you for worship. We thank you for a new year, even as we mark the day. And help us, Lord, to build Ebenezers at these times, things of remembrance that would call us back to you, because we are prone to look at the waves around us. We are prone to look at distress. We are prone to look at circumstances and draw our identity and our actions based in reaction to those things, rather than the firm foundation of your truth, your word, and your being, that we might always have a secure place to operate from as long as we are hooked to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So today we begin really what is part two of a sermon series. I try to mix it up. And last year our study was the life of David, beginning at the first of the year. This year, David was succeeded by his son Solomon, and we ended last year's study at the ascension of Solomon to the throne. And as you recall, Solomon wound up walking in, taking his father's advice, and doing what good statecraft people do, and that is killing off all of his father's enemies and his potential enemies and becoming secured in his throne. And you remember, of course, my favorite part of that passage, Joab, good old Joab, who was crazy and evil in a lot of ways, but was fiercely loyal to David and was not loyal to Solomon. And David takes Solomon to the side and says, hey, Solomon, here's what you got to do. You got to kill Joab off. And so Joab is taken out by good old Benaiah, who is one of my favorite characters in Scripture, as you recall, Benaiah. What was Benaiah famous for? He killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. All right, very good. Twice that's mentioned in Scripture. It's got to be important. Okay, so now we're in Chronicles chapter 1. Okay, so the second book of 2 Chronicles. As you recall, there are two recordations of the life of Solomon. One being in Chronicles, the other being in Kings. These are companion books. We will be running back and forth between these books and looking at them. It should be noted that the kings is more of an official court record of what's occurring during the life of the kings, and Chronicles is Ezra's work as a priestly work recording more of the religious history during the time of the kings. And so these books are complementary, they are also mutually supportive, and each of them give their own personal slant. We have some interesting things that pop up. So as we begin this study, hopefully it will be not too dull for you. And I was encouraged today that it being the first day of the year, that you guys probably stayed up too late last night. And so I'm glad for those of you who were able to drag yourselves in. I hope that you were able to keep your eyes open. I will try to do my part to be compelling. And I know many of you along with me are just glad to see that Karen Garman is here and a part of our study today. So, let us leap into the book. Just can't resist. So the book of 2 Chronicles, picking up at verse 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom. This is a reference, of course, to what we had discussed last year at the close of that sermon series, that Solomon went through a series of steps to consolidate his rule, to establish that he was now in charge, to establish with any potential claimants to the throne that he was king and that they were not, to put down any sort of subtle hints of rebellion, to, of course, as we had talked about, using statecraft to kill off enemies, secure hegemony, establish treaties, and establish that no one should perceive that there was any weakness within the throne as there is a transfer of power. Notice again that God, in his infinite wisdom and the way that he arranges the world, here we are talking about a transfer of one administration to another just days away from a new president. So, such as it is, for what length of time God may have this country to exist. So we pick up here in verse 2. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and to the judges, and every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households. And so we have to understand here that in the transfer of power, there is a moral ought. And the ought is that those who are leaders in the country, who represent the people under them, are to gather in Jerusalem or to gather at the place of coronation, most often in Jerusalem for the Israelite kings. And as they gather, there are two things that are going on. One is to establish fealty, that we have a loyalty to you, O king. And the second is to receive whatever instructions the king has for them, to get this administration off on the right foot. And so God gathers his people and they hear from God's king. And Solomon speaks to all of these representatives and to the households of tribes and all of this stuff. And he says, as it goes on, we see this. Verse 3, then Solomon and all the assembly went with him to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to the place which he had prepared for it, for he had pitched the tent for it in Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was therefore there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And in the night, God appeared to Solomon to ask him, ask what you shall have, or what I shall give to you. If you can, I would like you to turn now over to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to stop there for a few minutes. And let's do a brief review. As you recall, the tent of meeting, which Moses had created in the wilderness, that they had established a movable tabernacle or movable temple for God, was attached to a couple of items. Those two items became instrumental and absolutely necessary in worship. One was, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the mercy seat of God was laid, in which sacrifices were offered to God for the sins of the people. This should be noted, very important, that instrument was only used a couple of times of the year by recollection, but one time of the year for absolute prescription, and that is that the high priest would walk into the tabernacle, go into the Holy of Holies, approach the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle upon it blood for his sins, and then he would then offer blood sacrifice for the sins of the people over the last year. And that this allowed God to deal with his people in a way that did not necessarily incorporate immediate judgment. The second was the idea of an altar, that people would bring sacrifice and also sacrifice for not only their sins through the year, but sacrifice for a firstborn, sacrifice seeking God's answer to questions, all of these things. And because of the fluid nature of worship as they had established in the kingdom, this had changed up, and there's this weird limbo period where the worship of God is split into two places. One was that the tabernacle at this point is just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem in a place called Gibeon. Many of you recall that it had been at previously in a place called Shiloh, and then it was a place, the place at Nob, where, as you recall, Saul had all of the priests killed, but the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle were there together. And then David, in his reign, he moved the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and had a new temporary temple erected that would then be the place of sacrifice for the people. He centered worship in Jerusalem as God had wished. But the original tabernacle was still at Gibeon. It had been moved there, and it was still there, and along with it was the ordinary bronze altar that was used for the sacrifices of individuals or seeking God's beneficence or answers to questions. And that's why Solomon is there. Solomon goes there with all of the representatives, and you'll notice something, that as Solomon goes to establish his right of rule, it's God he approaches. We have to understand, this is the way God had set things up, is that even as he had incorporated the idea of a monarchy, the monarchy is still submitting to God. And so Solomon goes and he offers sacrifices, and you'll notice that Solomon is there partially as an ordinary use of court protocol, that he's there to establish his reign under God so that all the people see that. But also understand, Solomon's there because he really wants something from the Lord. And God also understands that. And so let's pick up here in 1 Kings chapter 3. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." In both places, we have essentially the same answer. God shows up to Solomon and says, "What is it that if I were to give you a gift, what would it be?" Now, folks, we oftentimes just miss the real significance of this, but it's really a remarkable act of humility on God's behalf. Is that whenever a king came to power, it was customary that you would give him a gift, that you would give him something that he would wish for, something that he would like. And what's interesting is as Solomon comes to the throne, God, as a fellow king, appears to him and says, "Solomon, what would you like?" Isn't that crazy? Solomon's just an earthly king. He's a guy who bows the knee to the Lord. But the Lord approaches him as a fellow king following a fellow custom and says, "You are now new to your throne. What would you like me to give you?" Isn't that amazing? God has a particular love for Solomon. As he approaches him as a fellow king, "What would do you well?" And of course, Solomon's answer is celebrated and remembered by Christians throughout the ages. and it is remarkable in and of itself. Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant a king in place of my father David, yet I am but young. I do not know how to go out or to come in. I don't know how to do this job. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this people, this great people of yours?" You have to understand here, folks, that Solomon is in the position that many of you have been or will be at some point in your life. You're going to be in a situation where you are patently aware that you are way in over your head. And Solomon, as a young man, coming to the throne, understanding very clearly all of the dangers that face him, and having walked through his father's advice, and this is absolutely should be noted. David gave Solomon a series of advice statements as he was approaching his death. Solomon, you've got to do this. Solomon, you've got to do this. Solomon, make sure you do this. And Solomon is resolved to do those things, but he's also followed his father's advice to the letter. He is now out of advice. And so previously, at a previous church I was working at, this was a large church, and it had a large Christian school. Budget for the church, about $1.5 million every year, which to some of you doesn't seem like a lot of money. At the time, it seemed like a lot of money to me. I have since grown. Yeah, $1.5 million, still a lot of money to me. And so, through a complex series of events, I was working as the youth pastor. I was actually the associate pastor at that point. My job had changed. And they came to me and they said, "Doran, here's the deal. We need a new financial administrator. There's nobody to do it. It's your job. You will financially administrate this organization." Well, thank you. All those pre-seminary and philosophy classes I took are really coming in handy. And so I called my brother. Now, my brother is a captain of industry. He does business all over the place, and he's worth tons of money and knows money back and forth. And I said, "Hey, I am patently in over my head. What do I do?" He said, "Well, what's your first task?" I said, "Well, I have to create a budget for the new year." He said, "Okay, what kind of money are you talking about?" I said, "Well, it's about $1.5 million. He's like, "Okay, that's a little bit of money." He said, "Let's talk about how you do that." And so he walked me through the process of creating a budget. And so I created a budget out of thin air for this organization, as I went through a series of files and looking through things and adding up and predicting and projecting and laid out all of these little sheets to make sure that I knew where I was going and cash flow schedules and all this stuff. And at the end of the year, the end of that next year, I sat down and my projected budget was $3,000 different from actual. Well, everybody looked at me like I was the boy wonder. Guess what? I got stuck with the job for the next 6 years. But folks, the thing that I left out of that story was I went to prayer. "God, way in over my head here. I have no idea what I'm doing. You're going to have to teach me. I'm going to have to learn." And this happens. And what we see in this passage is a very different passage than, say, at the end of Solomon's life. And that is this. Solomon, as he approaches the task of leading God's people, we notice he notices a couple of things. He says, "God, I don't know how to do this job. I don't know how to come out, go out or come in. I don't know the first thing about being a king. And I'll tell you, Lord, your people are more numerous than the sand on the sea. I look out and I see masses of people. How do we do this thing? I need your wisdom. Of all the things that I, I look at that I would want to be king. I'm going to need wisdom here. I am in over my head. Now, folks, you already know part of the story, and that's why I'm bringing this up today. Because Solomon did not end well. For those of you who didn't read your Bible, and I'm sorry, I just blew the movie for you. Spoiler alert, Solomon doesn't end well. Well, I'm going to tell you a little story. That is this: most of God's people don't finish well. Most of God's leaders don't finish well. And it has been just a tragedy, a working out of tragedy through the years. As God's people gather and we try to walk with God, and many of you have grandparents or parents, and as they got older and they were your examples of what godliness looked like early on, and they taught you in the Lord and you had great respect for them, only to see them in their later years succumb to fear or anger or pettiness or bitterness or any, and their image before you of what a Christian ought to be and what they had been their whole lives becomes systematically damaged by that. And people come to me all the time and they're like, you know, my dad was a great example of faith early on. And boy, he turned 70 and I can't resolve who he is with who he used to be. He's fearful. He curses. I said, well, here's the story, folks, is most of us do not finish well. There are things as we get older in our Christian lives that we, if we don't deal with, we become. That if we don't conquer, we lose under. And that's a story. And I hate to bring a downer on January 1st, but I want you to understand is that Christians, and you'll see it all the time, fall. They fall under sin, and they fall under selfishness, and they fall under pettiness, and they fall into patterns of living that you go, what is going on? Well, that's Solomon. Now, I preach this all the time, as much to myself as I do to everybody else. And if you get tired of it sometimes, I want you to understand. Actually, I hammer my kids with it a lot more than you, so you just be thankful you're not my kids. Our goal is to finish well, and most of us don't. So watch the steps that you take. Watch the patterns that you allow in your life. Watch the sin that you just sort of catch in the corner of your eye that you never actually deal with, because there are signs of where this goes. And folks, I question this myself. You have to understand is that Christianity is actually what I call a small government system. It leaves a lot to your own work with the Lord. Scripture does not outline a bunch of stuff. You know, when it comes to clothes, it says, hey, dress modestly. Well, what does that mean? Well, you got to figure it out. We are not those churches that make rules about those things because it's just legalism. There's a lot that Scripture allows you to figure out for yourself. It never says you have to spend 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week in prayer, Bible study. It never says that. That's just Pastor Doran's rules of success or suggestions of success in your Christian life. Do these things and it helps. But Christianity doesn't outline those things. It's a small government system. When it comes to disputable matters where Scripture speaks neither here nor there, it says, just put up with one another in your differences. There's a lot that Scripture allows us to make decisions on. And as well, we look at Solomon and we go, huh, I spot some things there I'm worried about, and they're there early on. How much do I say to Solomon about these things? And I have this issue all the time. Is that I spot things in fellow believers and I go, well, should I let that go or should I say something to them about it? And many of you know that very often I say, hey, I see this, I'm worried about it. And they're like, oh, you're always with the questions, always, yeah, I do. Because I notice a pattern. And the pattern is the stuff that we don't deal with becomes a problem later. It's like a crack in a sidewalk. You go out and you look at the concrete on your sidewalk and you go, oh, that's a little crack. Not a big deal. But then winter comes, right? And you get water down in that crack and that water goes down in there. And you go, okay, well, water's down in the crack. Doesn't matter. But then it gets cold and it freezes. And that water expands and the crack gets bigger. And you go, well, how much of that's normal? How much of that's, should I say something? Should I deal with this? Should I just let that go? And then sometimes it's okay, and sometimes you got to replace the sidewalk. See, folks, we look at Solomon's life, and he didn't end well. But if we look back at the beginning of his kingdom, we see cracks in the sidewalk, and we go, should somebody come along beside Solomon and say something to him about this? Well, I want you to know that actually somebody did here. Verse 3 of chapter 3. We're still there in 1 Kings. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now God had specifically said in Deuteronomy 17, you don't get to worship wherever you want. When we go into the land, you don't get to willy-nilly decide where and how and what you're going to do in worship. I'm going to tell you where and what and how. I'm going to instruct you on how you approach me, because man-based religion is always wrong. Doing things your own way is going to absolutely lead you to destruction. If you want a recipe for success in your Christian life, ditch the world's wisdom and adopt my path, even when it looks and feels and seems not productive. You do what I say, says the Lord. And so God had said, you don't get to pick where you worship. I pick that. And so he established a couple of places that were okay. And so Solomon here, he goes to Gibeon because that's where the Ark of the Covenant had been, the tent of meeting had been. And so Solomon's following the action of God's instruction. However, he also did this other thing. Well, that altar is 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He lives in Jerusalem. Well, there's a high place right over there. And so I'll just go there. And Solomon fell into the same habit that had characterized the people of not picking God's place, but really just sort of establishing, hey, I'm going to worship the Lord, but I'll just do it my way. I'll do it over here. And this is what I have time for. Well, that's a subtle crack. It's a thing that God had said, don't do this thing. And Solomon did this thing. And so Scripture here accepts him. He says, Solomon followed the statutes of the Lord. He loved the Lord. In his early days, he was seeking the Lord. However, he did this thing. And it wasn't quite kosher. Is that a crack in the sidewalk? Well, we know how this ends. Is that the end of Solomon's life, Solomon is drawn away in all sorts of syncretistic worship where he is combining Judaism with the worship of other and false gods. And here we have a crack in the sidewalk appearing in Kings chapter 3 at the beginning of his reign. Christian, I want you to watch out for this. Now, there are two great errors in the Christian life, two great ones. One is that we add rules where God has not, where we add religion where God has allowed freedom, where we add to what God has said with our own standard and making it equivalent. The other great error is where God has said no, we go. Where God has said don't do, we do. These are the two great errors, and they are the opposite of one another, but they are equally dangerous. Now, many of us look at licentiousness. We look at the path of sin, and we say, man, that's clearly wrong. But also watch out, That path of legalism looks religious. It has the feeling in rules that we are really walking closer to God when we're not. And these two great errors stand opposed to one another, but they are on either side of you all the time. And Christian, the goal of the Christian life is to walk between those two things, to follow God's law, to follow His rule, to look after His will, to do what Jesus said. If you love me, if you really love me, if you understand who I am and you really want to follow me, keep my commandments. Don't add to them. Don't take away from them. Keep them. I will tell you everything you need to know about your identity. I will tell you everything you need to know about what you're to do. I will tell you everything you need to know about change. I will accomplish great things in you. I will produce in you fruitfulness. I will prune you. I will do all sorts of things, says the Lord, but you don't get to add to my word nor take away from it. And what we see in Solomon, the crack in the sidewalk at the beginning of his year, at the beginning of his reign, at the beginning of his rule is, I can treat the worship of the Lord lightly. Even while over here he's walking in his statutes, even while he's over here loving the Lord, seeking to be God's king, and even putting himself before the king saying, hey, God, I have this thing, and it is beyond me. And the only solution, the only remedy is you, O Lord. And Christian, this is the other tagline or part of this sermon that I want you to walk away with. I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again at this new year. Christian, we are prone to think that if I am growing in this area of my Christian life and I am really getting my stuff together and over here I am really walking with the Lord, and we believe that this area of success in my walk with the Lord is going to transfer over here to this area of my life. I have learned after 30 years of ministry that it don't work that way. I wish it did. And it kind of makes sense that, hey, I'm going to learn to trust the Lord over here in my finances, or I'm going to learn to trust the Lord in my personal devotive life, or I'm going to take holiness more seriously this year as I approach the Lord, my own relationship to sin, and really forsake that. And I think, man, that's just going to transfer over here. And it doesn't. I wish it did. I wish somehow that cross-training principle worked in the Christian life. It doesn't. Let me put it this way. I can learn to walk in with my wife, trusting the Lord and doing things God's way and really establishing patience as a model and really keeping all of that sin away and keeping my temper under control and all that stuff. And yet it does not help me one whit with my children. So I can be doing this thing over here and becoming increasingly more sanctified and holy and really excited in my faith, and over here with my kids be right back in baby Christianity. And that's just true. And if you say, well, it doesn't work that way for me, it works across the board. I'll say, good for you. I haven't found that to be true. Nor have I found it to be true for most of the Christians I work with. We are very compartmentalized in our Christian life and our growth. And it shows up in stuff like this. Solomon, walking with the Lord, learning to trust Him over here, learning to be a king with God's wisdom as the goal, is prone to foolishness in his personal worship life with the Lord. It's just who we are. And it goes back to a principle. When it comes to God's things, human beings could break an anvil. Now, you guys know what an anvil is, right? It's a big lump of metal that weighs, on average these days, about 125 pounds, just a big chunk of iron. And it doesn't have any moving parts. It doesn't have anything about it that it really needs to be finely tuned. It's just an anvil. All it's made for is beating stuff against. We could break it. We're that messed up. It's just who we are. It doesn't matter how simple the machine, how simple the principle, human beings can get it wrong. In fact, I saw something on the internet that I just thought was really cool. Totally aside, totally off topic. This guy took two anvils, One anvil he stuck upside down. It has a little cavity in the bottom. And then he smeared peanut butter around it. And then he poured black powder in the middle of it. And he set another anvil on top of it. And that made an airtight seal. And then he stuck a fuse in it. And then he lit it. And it blew up. And the anvil shot 125 feet in the air. What a way to spend a Saturday. I'm not suggesting it. I cannot suggest or advocate such things. I'm just telling you, there are people doing such things, and I think it's cool. And I know somebody's going to, like, wreck their car or something and say they got the idea from me. But human beings have this capacity that when God says, this is all you got to do, just do this thing, we kind of do that thing and then go off the path. It's who we are. You want to begin this new year with a principle of wisdom to live by? Understand this. It doesn't matter how simple the command that God gives me is. I am prone to lean to my own understanding. I am prone to wander like sheep. I am prone to leave the path. I am prone to get it wrong. I am prone to miscommunicate it. I am prone to believe lies over truth. That's who I am. And Solomon, who was God's king, the wisest king ever, who God blessed beyond any other king before or since, didn't finish well. And he didn't finish well because of simple things he had been commanded to do. And he compromised or slightly left the path and eventually wound up way outside God's boundaries. And that's the story of every one of us. So, Christian, I encourage you in this new year, on the first day of this new year, let's resolve as individuals and as a body. Let us not leave the path which God has outlined that we may grow thereby. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you for your great goodness to us, for the blessings of the last year and the anticipated blessings of the new one. We know that you do things on our behalf. Help us to resolve to be your people this year in a way that we haven't been before. To be more faithful, to be more obedient, to be more clearly focused on simply living from your words to our minds. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you could stand for the final song.
It's